Most of us want to know how stories end. When you read a novel, if you're a reader, are you ever tempted when you're about halfway through just to look at the last page, maybe see how it all kind of shakes out? Or maybe you're the kind of person who is really into a movie or a TV series and you just can't wait to find out what happens, so you get online, you look up those web pages that have spoilers. Maybe you're one of those people who you get into a story, a book, a movie, whatever it is, and you're really not in love with a thing, but you just keep reading because you have to know how it ends. It seems like a lot of people want to know how stories end, and a lot of people want to know how the story ends. They want to know how the world or the universe will end. And that's true, by the way, of many people, not just Christians, not just people who are religious. Atheists have their own ideas about how the universe will come to an end. Atheistic scientists believe that billions of years from now, it is likely that as the universe continues to expand and as this process of entropy continues, eventually the universe will become so cold and everything will decay that there can no longer be any life sustained in it. So if the universe began with a big bang, it may end with a big freeze. That's what they call these things. Now, most people who are religious believe that God will bring human history as we know it to an end, to some kind of fitting conclusion. Christians specifically believe that God will bring the world to an end when Jesus returns to earth. And there is no shortage of speculation about when Jesus will return or what will happen in that time when he returns, or the time leading up to when he returns, or what happens after he returns. And I suppose it's quite natural for people to wonder about that, because we're told that when Jesus returns, there's going to be an end to pain and suffering. We would like to think Jesus would return in our own lifetime so that we don't have to face death. We hope that Jesus will return soon so that we can live with him forever, that everything can be made right. Over the last several weeks, I've been answering questions that were submitted to us. And we had asked people, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? And by the way, this is the last week I'm going to be doing this, for now at least. Maybe there'll be another series of these type of sermons sometime down the road. But after today, I'm going to get back to preaching these principles that came out of the Protestant Reformation. And then in December, my plan is to begin the Gospel of Luke, just to let you know where we're going here. But we did have some questions that related to the end of the world. One person asked, Jesus, when will you come again? And another person asked, how will the world end? So I'll try to answer those questions today, but I'm going to spend a lot more time in that second question, because really, when it comes to the first question, when will Jesus return? The answer is, we don't know. We don't know when he will return. People in every generation since Jesus ascended to heaven thought that he would return in their time. So if we think that we're special, we're not special. Everyone has hoped that Jesus would return. And many people have predicted when he would return, and many people have been proven wrong, and they look foolish. And we don't want to do that. And the fact is, Jesus says to us, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And then he said later, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So it is not for us to know. So it's really foolish to try to think we can be wiser than Jesus, or we know better than Jesus. In fact, the only thing that seems to be clear from all these different passages in the New Testament that we have about Jesus' return is that before he returns, there's going to be some kind of heightened evil. So in 2 Thessalonians, we're told about some mysterious figure called a man of lawlessness, who is going to come, and he's going to deceive people, and he's going to make a claim to be God himself. But we don't know exactly when that's going to happen. And we're also told in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, that Satan will be released and, again, lead people astray and lead people to rebel against God. But we really don't know when that's going to happen. And I think the point of all these passages that talk about Jesus' return are not to encourage speculation about when he returns. They are to comfort us, to know that he will come and make everything right. And they are to motivate us to, in the meantime, live lives of holiness, lives that are pleasing to God, because we don't know when he'll return. We don't know when we're going to die. And so we're told Jesus will come, but we're not told when. Now, before I go on, I want to say this. I have preached a couple of different sermons about Jesus' return, and I taught through the book of Revelation, and all those materials are online. So if you want to know more about that, I'm not going to repeat everything today, but if you go to the website and there's a series of messages on Jesus, and you'll find that there is a sermon called The Returning King, and there's another one called Jesus Will Come Again in two different sermon series, one on Jesus, one on the big story of the Bible, and then there is a series of Bible studies in Revelation. So I don't want to repeat all that I've said before, but I do want to look at another passage, and that is 2 Peter chapter 3. So I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We have a lot of them around. And in the Bible that we have here, that's on page 1019. And as we look at this passage, we'll see the question of how the world will end answered in a not exhaustive way, but in a fairly clear way. And we'll begin by reading the first four verses of this chapter. This is what Peter writes. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." So this is a letter written by Peter to Christians. There are a number of people who doubt that Peter wrote this letter, and I just want to let you know that, because if you ever hear that sometime, I want you to know that the evidence for that kind of claim is really weak. We don't have copies of this letter signed by Joe or Bob or anything like that. All the manuscripts that we have Peter's name on them, and I don't think there's any good reason to doubt that Peter wrote this letter. And he begins this chapter by referring to an earlier letter, which may be 1 Peter. It's possible it could be another letter that didn't become part of the Bible. Either way, he says that in that previous letter and in this letter, this is what he's trying to do. He is trying to have his readers remember what was taught by the prophets of the Old Testament and by Jesus through his apostles. So the holy prophets, those are referenced to the Old Testament prophets. They often called people back to God to repent of their sin and turn back to worshiping God according to his plans. But they also looked forward in the future to a day of the Lord, a day of salvation for God's people, and a day of judgment for those who rebelled against God and did not put their faith in him. And this day would be a day when God would defeat his enemies and the enemies of his people, and he would restore the world. And Peter also mentions the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, which shows us that Jesus, he taught through his apostles. So what Peter is saying, what Paul writes in his letters, that is not less than Jesus' own words. Those are Jesus' teachings. And when he says the commandment, he's probably referring to all of Jesus' ethical teachings, to love God with everything, to love our neighbor as ourself. But he may have specifically in mind something like this, where Jesus says that his followers are to stay awake. They are to stay ready for his return. So in Matthew 24, he says, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." And then he adds, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Again, we don't know when he's going to come, so in the meantime, stay ready. Now, Peter wants his readers to remember these things because he said there are going to be scoffers. There are going to be people who mock the faith. And they are going to follow their own sinful desires. In the previous chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2, he talks about false teachers who come into the church and lead people astray, encouraging them to follow after their own sinful desires. We don't know if the scoffers are the same as those people, but they're similar in the sense that they are against the true Christian faith, following their sinful desires. And Peter says they'll come in the last days, which I don't think he means they're going to come way down the road sometime. In the New Testament, the time between Jesus' first and second coming is actually often called the last days. So Peter's saying now here, and they're going to be here throughout the whole time that Christians are on the earth. We're always going to have these scoffers. And what they were probably doing is saying something like this. Hey, didn't Jesus say he was coming back? Well, you know, it's been about 30 years or so since he left. So, you know, when's he coming back? Hasn't it been enough time yet? Where is your Lord? The skeptics mocked the Christian faith, probably because they couldn't see that history had changed in any discernible way since Jesus had come. Now, Christianity teaches that when Jesus came the first time, the God-man, the Son of God, inaugurated, he began the kingdom of God on earth. And yet from the scoffer's perspective, things are still the same. Christianity teaches that Jesus lived a perfect life and he died on the cross to pay the penalty of his people's sin. But he also, when he did that, he dealt Satan and demons a decisive blow. And maybe from the perspective of the scoffers, they're thinking, there's still evil in the world. We're told that Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. And when he did that, he was the first installment of a new creation that will come sometime later. And yet the scoffers probably thinking, things look kind of just the same as they did before he came. For them, nothing had changed. They were continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Just as their ancestors had lived and died, so people in their day were living and dying and so on. Wasn't Jesus supposed to put an end to all this? But Peter goes on to say that these scoffers, these people who are mocking Christianity, have forgotten a very important thing. So let's read about that in verses 5 through 7. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter is saying they've overlooked a couple of important things in history. And he's making allusions back to events in the book of Genesis. These are literary allusions to what Genesis says. So in Genesis, the beginning, we're told that God fashioned or he created the world out of a watery chaos. So he separates water above and water below, and he separates out the dry land from the water. And this was done by God's word. And I don't think Peter is making some kind of scientific claim saying everything is made out of water, but he's saying, look at this. God created by his word out of water, and that's going to become important as we go. This was done by God's word. So history had a definite beginning. It's not that it's gone on forever. It had a certain beginning, and it was at God's word. So if history has a beginning at God's word, can it not have an end at God's word? And then he moves on to refer to the flood in the days of Noah, which is when God judged the world because there was so much evil on it. According to Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So again, at his word, at his command, water comes, this time to destroy, not to create. kills everyone on the earth except Noah and his family. And so Peter's point is, history's not always gone on without decisive actions of God, without decisive judgment by God. The flood is a foreshadowing of the final judgment that is going to occur. But there's going to be another decisive event that comes, and it's going to be different. You know, the first act, water and word, second act, water, word. This time it is fire, and it's going to come at God's word. When God judged the world with water in the days of Noah, it did not purge sin from human hearts and from the world. So when the flood ends, Noah and his family kind of get back to life. We see they're sinful, and sin just continues on. They didn't love God with all their hearts. They did not perfectly obey God and live life according to their designs. But there is going to be a final, decisive, ultimate judgment by fire that is going to purge the world of everything that is ungodly. And when it comes, it's going to be too late to repent, to turn from our ways of rebelling against God, of rejecting Him, ignoring Him, and turning to faith in God. So history has not always gone on the way that the scoffers thought, and it's not always going to go on forever. It will come to a decisive end at God's word. Now let's read verses 8 through 10. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And I'll actually pause there. So the scoffers had overlooked the fact that God has acted in history. And Peter says, no, that's not right. But my readers, I want you to not overlook something important. God has not failed to fulfill His promise. God is not slow to fulfill His promise. Jesus will return to bring things to an end, but it's not going to be on our time scale or in our time frame. In God's timing, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. Peter is actually referring back to Psalm 90. It's a psalm of Moses, and it begins with these verses. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. So in that psalm, what we're told basically is God is eternal. We're not. God has no beginning and no end. Our lives had a very certain beginning. And our lives, at least the way that we know it, they will come to an end. For God, who lives eternally, you know, 1,000 years is like a blink of an eye. It's nothing. But in light of eternity, our lives are like grass. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. And so in the context of that psalm, Moses says, teach us to live wisely. Teach us to number our days that we would get a heart of wisdom. So the scoffers are thinking, look, it's been 30 years or so since Jesus ascended into heaven. Where is He? You guys must be wrong. And Peter is saying, 30 years, that ain't nothing. God is going to set everything right. It may seem long to us, but it's not long to God. 2,000 years is not long in God's sight. Now, the reason that God has not yet judged the living and the dead, He's not yet come in Jesus Christ to bring all things to an end, is because God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Well, what do we make of this verse? I'm going to go a little bit deeper into this verse because it brings up some interesting questions, so hang with me for a while. So there are a lot of people that will assume that God does not want anyone at all, absolutely anyone, to be condemned, and that instead he wants people to turn from their sinful ways and to turn to Jesus Christ in faith, but his hands are tied by something. Now, there's one group of people that believe that say, okay, God's hands are tied because he must wait on our own free will, or free choice. Now, to those people, I would point out what the Bible says about our will. No one seeks for God. If we were left to our own choices, we would never choose God, never, ever, in 1,000,000,000 years. We are spiritually dead before coming to Jesus. And Jesus says, unless you're born again, which is a decisive act of God, you can't even see that there's a kingdom of God, much less enter into it. So we cannot do that. Unless someone is transformed by God, they would never choose Jesus. But there will be some who choose Jesus because God is at work in them. So Jesus said, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, or so, maybe 3 weeks ago, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So everyone who comes to Jesus comes to him because the Father gives them to him, and they will never be cast out. Then Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So who comes to Jesus? Those the Father has given to Jesus. And what happens to them? They will never fall away. They will never be cast out. They will be raised on the last day. That's pretty absolute. Nothing's going to break that chain. So I don't think that God is handicapped by our choices, because we'd always choose wrongly if left to our own devices. We are free to choose what we desire, or we are free to choose according to our character. But in our sinful state, we do not choose what is right. We do not choose God. So we need God to intervene. Here's another possibility. I think it's getting a lot closer. Another possibility is that God does want everyone to be saved, but he's sort of tied by something else. And for some reason, we don't understand, he doesn't have a plan for everyone to be saved. So some theologians will talk about God's will in terms of his desires, but also his will in terms of what he decrees or what he ordains, what he decides, what he plans. And in this line of thinking, God would love to save everyone, but yet his plan is not for that to happen, because his plan is to save some so that he would be glorified. So in this case, it's not valuing human freedom so much, it's valuing his glory more. And we just have to think back to that story again of Lazarus. Jesus did not really want Lazarus to die and for his sisters to mourn. And yet he had to have that happen because it was part of God's plan to glorify himself. And I think in some way you could say it's similar. God desires glory for himself, and he is more gloried when only some are saved, because if everyone were saved, salvation would be cheap, it would be meaningless. But perhaps there's an easier way, and even a better way to understand, a more accurate way to understand this passage. Peter is writing to Christians, and he is saying, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, Christians, you who are reading this letter right now. Why has Jesus not returned? Because he wants you to come to faith. He wants to make sure that you are part of his kingdom and will live with him forever. And it might be that when Peter says any or all, he doesn't mean absolutely any or all, but he means any or all that God the Father is giving to Jesus for salvation. Now, I think this is a more important idea, because if someone is legitimately asking, why almost 2,000 years has passed since Jesus died, he rose from the grave, he ascended to heaven, that's a long time, why is he waiting? If Jesus returned before we were born, we would never exist. We would have no possibility of living with him. So if Jesus returned before we came to faith in him, we would not live with him forever. So it's a good thing for us if Jesus did not come earlier. And we trust that there are going to be many more people that Jesus wants to bring into his kingdom, and he is waiting for them. God is waiting for all who will put faith in Jesus to put faith in Jesus. It's not just God's plan for people to be saved, but faith and repentance is necessary part of that plan. We need to trust Jesus while we still have time to do that. Whether we die or he comes again. We don't know when that's going to happen for either case. Today could be our last day. Something terrible could happen. We leave here. We get a car accident, get a heart attack, terrorist attack, natural disaster. Who knows what could happen? Or Jesus could return soon. Either way, we don't have unlimited time. We need to turn to Jesus because he is the only one who can give us a righteous standing with God. That's what Jesus did by living the perfect life that we don't live. He fulfills God's designs for human beings. He fulfills the law given to Israel. And he takes from us our sin. It's this great exchange when we're united to Jesus. We get his righteousness. He takes away our sin. That's a good deal. It's good news. That is the gospel. We won't have forever to be united to Jesus. But when he comes, something decisive will happen. So look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So that day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of defeating enemies, restoring the world, it's going to come like a thief. And a thief does not send you an invitation in the mail or call you in advance and say, I'm coming tonight at 3:11 a.m. and just want you to know, be prepared. Throughout the New Testament, we're told Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. So Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 5, and here, when we don't expect it. And when he comes, we're told the heavens, probably the heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, stars, according to this image, they will pass away, they will be dissolved. And I think the idea is, however literal or figurative that is, the idea is if we're here on earth and we imagine that God is above us, it's like everything that separates us and God is just going to be stripped away and we're going to be laid bare. We're going to be exposed. We stand naked before God. All our works. And not only that, elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that our desires, our thoughts are exposed before God. And we'll be like Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned. When they tried to hide themselves with fig leaves, we're just going to be standing naked, exposed, ready for judgment. And the only thing that can cover up our wrongdoing, our wrong thoughts, our wrong desires, our wrong actions is the righteousness of Christ. There is nothing else. There's no other fig leaf to grab hold of and put in front of you. If we trust Jesus, if we just come to him in faith, we're covered by him. But if we're not, we're just laid bare, ready to be judged. And what happens after we're judged? We'll look at verses 11 through 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what's going to happen? It seems that all the sinful stuff of the world will just be purged. It will be refined. It will be melted, just gone, wiped out. And we'll be left with a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth, a perfect creation, a perfect universe, a perfect world in which righteousness dwells. Not sin, not war, not death. God and his people, peace and righteousness. In the book of Revelation, we're told death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And there are other passages in the Bible that depict this reality as a great feast with the finest of meats and the finest of wines, and just the celebration adoration. Other passages kind of depict it as this extended worship service where we're just around the throne of God, praising Him forever and ever. We can't imagine how good it will be to live in a real world where we can see things and do things, but it will be perfect. It will not be tainted by all the corruption of this world. It will be paradise. And Peter tells us this not to speculate on when Jesus is going to return, but to motivate us to live lives of holiness and godliness. You know, like I said, all these passages that talk about Jesus returning, they're designed to comfort us to know that there will be an end to evil, there will be an end to sin and death. They are meant to warn us. Sometimes we're just living lives of complacency, just being lazy. We're not really being obedient, even if we're Christians. And mentions of Jesus' second coming are not to cause us to think that we earn salvation, and then if we stop behaving, we're out of God's family, but it's to live lives that really line up with being a part of God's family. You're part of God's family now, live like it. And they're meant to motivate us to live that kind of life now, to live in light of eternity. We don't want Jesus to return while our lives are a sinful mess, while we're doing things that are clearly against His will. So it seems what Peter's doing is, first of all, he wants to comfort his readers. Those people who are scoffing, they're wrong. Don't let them throw you. But he also wants to motivate them and us to live in light of eternity. It's like he's saying, if righteousness dwells in this new creation forever, live righteously now. He's not saying that to say, be good and you'll get there. Be obedient, do this, do that, do this, do that, and you will find yourself in that new creation. And if you don't do those things, you're cast out. It's more like this, you're going to live with God forever. God is holy, so you be holy. God is perfectly loving, so why don't you be perfectly loving now? Get used to that reality. Start living that way now. That's why he goes on to say in the next verse, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things to occur, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. We're saved by God's grace. It is a gift to be in a right relationship with God. But once he puts us into that relationship, he doesn't want to leave us in that mess. He wants to change us, so he transforms us. He gives us the Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out, to change our way of thinking and our desires. And if we truly belong to Jesus and we love him, we're going to obey him because we realize his way is right and perfect. So shouldn't we want to start living that way right now? Well, now we've gone through this passage, I just want to make three ways this affects our lives or should affect our lives right now. So the first thing I want to point out is there are always going to be scoffers. It was true in Peter's day. It's true today. It's been true in every era. There are going to be people who mock the Christian faith for one reason or another. If you're a Christian, it's something you have to get used to. Don't let that throw you. I would say maybe as a side note, I think a lot of the end times teaching that we have in popular Christian circles on TV and the radio is sort of worthy of mockery because I think it's just not what the Bible teaches. I think a lot of it's just silly and a lot of speculation about when things are going to return and you get 88 reasons why the rapture is going to occur in 1988 and all these silly books out there. Don't read that garbage. Don't listen to that garbage. It's based on a system that's not historically what Christians have believed. It's based on a system that doesn't line up really with Scripture very well. And I think it just makes it out to be like a cartoon. But even when we do our best to understand the Bible and explain it thoughtfully, there are people who make fun of us. People who think we're stupid and crazy and just foolish, and that's just always going to be the case. But if you're not a Christian, I would just say this to for your sake, if you meet non-Christians, ask them to really think why they're mocking Christianity. People assume that the idea of creation or the idea of this kind of apocalyptic event in the future is silly because they think that life is always going to go on the way it has right now. That it's always been the way it is now, that it's always going to be the way that it is now. But that's really an unwarranted assumption. How do we know what's going to happen in the future? There are limits to science. There are limits to what we can learn from history. We can't predict what's going to happen today. So when people tell Christians you're on the wrong side of history, I just want to say, how do you know? How could you make that claim unless you know where history is going and how it ends? And that brings me to the second way that this passage may apply to us, and that is, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe you're not sure that you're a Christian, or if you're here today and you know a lot of non-Christians and you could say this to them, yeah, I realize that it's maybe hard to understand this, or it may seem kind of just crazy and wild that Jesus is going to come back in bodily form and glory somehow, is going to bring everything to an end. But I would say this, don't we all fear that we're going to be exposed for who we are truly and what we've done? Don't we fear that? Where does that come from? Where does that fear come from? Maybe we have that fear because we know that God actually will one day judge us and bring everything out into the light, all our deep, dark secrets, the stuff that we've done that no one knows about. Maybe we fear that because that's actually going to happen. God has put that in our hearts to know that to be the truth. And not only that, don't we really want there to be a final judgment? I mean, maybe not for our sins, but for other people's. Without a final judgment, there is no final evaluation of the meaning of life. If there's no final judgment, it doesn't matter how you lived. It doesn't matter whether you've been a Hitler or a Mother Teresa. Because you lived a certain way, and you died, just like everyone else. And the universe is going to die, it's just going to decay, and you will be forgotten. So in the end, it really doesn't matter how you live if there's no God and there's no final judgment. Your life doesn't matter and you will be forgotten. But if there's a God who lives forever and knows all things and he will evaluate every single life, then it means that life is meaningful. How we live actually does matter. And it means that we will never be forgotten. And more than that, we have this great promise that God is going to make everything right. Shouldn't we all want that? Why do we desire that unless it's going to actually happen someday? That is one of the most remarkable things of Christianity, is this promise that all the things that are broken will be fixed. All the bad things will come untrue, as J.R.R. Tolkien put it in The Lord of the Rings. So if you're not a Christian, the time to repent is now. The time to turn to Jesus is now, because we don't have all the time in the world. We don't know when we'll die. We don't know when he'll return, but we do have now. And here's the third way that this passage could affect us. If you're a Christian, live your life in light of eternity. There were some older theologians that used this Latin phrase, coram Deo, meaning in the presence of God or before the face of God. And the idea is we should live lives as if God is right here, because really he is and he knows what we're doing, but we should live as if we're dwelling in that new creation now. We don't want Jesus to return while we're being lazy, while we're being disobedient, while we're just squandering all our time, while we're not really reading our Bibles and learning about him and not really living for him. We don't want him to return while we're doing things we know to be wrong, whether it's something as innocuous as gossiping or whether it's as destructive as watching pornography. We don't want to be exposed in that state. We ought to live lives of righteousness now, focusing on things that really matter eternally, things that won't be burned up. And I think ultimately that means focusing on loving God and loving our neighbors the way that he wants us to. Doing things according to God's design, that matters. Doing stuff that the world wants us to do, which doesn't line up with God's will, that stuff is just going to be smoke. It's gone. So much of the entertainments that we have and all the American dream of pursuing wealth and this and that, all that stuff really is not going to matter at the end of the day. but loving God, serving Him, loving other people the way that we ought to, that matters. Doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the things of this world. I think that matters too. Doing your job well matters. It's not that that doesn't matter. But when we sin, we're just spending time on stuff that's going to be burned up. So we shouldn't want to do that. We should prepare now for the time when we will stand before God, and if you are united to Jesus, when we will live with Him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You speak to us through Your Word. You have told us that history has a real shape. It has meaning. It's not just going on endlessly. It's not some endless cycle of things that happen, of births and deaths, but it had a definite beginning, and it's going to have a definite end. At least this world, the way that we know it, will come to an end, and then there will be paradise forever. And I pray that we would take this seriously, that You would impress this upon our hearts, that we would have a true belief that this is real, that it will happen, that there will be a day of salvation for God's people, and that's a great hope, it's a great promise, it's a great comfort, but there's also that other edge of Jesus' returning, which is judgment, which is this warning that all our works will be exposed for what they are. Help us to live rightly now, to live lives of holiness, of godliness, to live lives of righteousness and peace, because that's what we'll be doing forever if we know Jesus. Help us to focus on things that matter eternally, to store up our treasures in heaven. Help us to do this because it's good for us, it is right, and it brings You glory, Father. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.